Tonight we start our series on tricky texts, and it isn't an easy read, is it? It's a disturbing incident with many of the elements of a bestseller. Money, hypocrisy, cover-ups, and not one, but two mysterious deaths. So before we try to unpack this passage, let's pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand what we're reading and to apply it. So let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may understand this passage this evening. Give us ears to hear what you are saying to us as a church and as individuals, and give us the courage to apply its lessons to our lives this week. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the early chapters of the book of Acts record exciting times, don't they? The Christians were living their faith in such a way that lives were regularly and spectacularly transformed. Story after story tells us that more people were added to their number. The Christians of the early church are talking a radical talk, and it's affecting the way they live. It's even affecting the way they use their money. The believers are living together, sharing their possessions. They are acting in power, and amazing things are happening. All's going really well, isn't it? So we think in those early chapters. The new church is demonstrating the difference that Christ can make. They're not just behaving like the rest of society. Then, in this dramatic turn of events, we read of the first sin against the new Christian community and the immediate and irreversible judgment against two of their number. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it, what happened? Isn't the punishment of death rather harsh for the sin they've committed? Wouldn't it be rather a disaster for the church at this early stage to have everyone so frightened? Wouldn't it just put an end to all their outreach initiatives? And why has this blip in the early church's life been recorded for us? I don't know whether those are some of the questions that might pop into your mind. There may be many others. Well, let's look first at the context of this event and then the detail. I think the detail is really important in this account, and then we'll see what we can learn from it. So we're going to look back first to chapter 4 and a few verses before Colin read. So from verse 32 of chapter 4, it says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need." Now, we already know, don't we, from that well-known paragraph in Acts chapter 2, that the believers were living in a community. They were sharing their possessions. So why are we reminded of that here? Now, according to the commentators, Luke is making the claim that the early church was, in effect, the true covenant community that God had always intended to set up. Jesus had provided forgiveness of sins, and now his followers were making real the implied promise of covenant renewal by having the sharing of possessions as a foundation principle. The sharing didn't mean that they all sold their houses, as that would mean they had nowhere to live and nowhere to meet. But members of the community sold property from time to time as needs arose. Now, we all know, don't we, that how we spend our money says a huge amount about our characters and what is important to us. To put your money where your mouth is means to do something rather than just talk about it, particularly to support something by giving money to it. The community of the early church were making a clear and definite statement about the type of community that they were. They were living differently, and it could be seen by everyone around them. At the end of chapter 4, we then see one person singled out for special mention. Look with me to verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. So he sold a field, and he brought the money to the apostles' feet. It seems that Barnabas was leading a godly life, and we know that he appears again and again, doesn't he, in Acts? One presumes that he was esteemed by the Christian community. So he's doing the right thing. He's a holy chap. Now we come to our passage for this evening, Acts chapter 5. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. What a contrast to the example of Barnabas. Barnabas sells a field and gives the proceeds to the apostles. And it's great. Ananias and Sapphira likewise sell some property. But the answer, the result is not the same, is it? They decide together to give just some of the proceeds to the apostles. But importantly, they pretend that they've given the whole proceeds. We can see from verse 4 that the decision to retain some of the proceeds isn't the problem. It's the deception that's the problem. They wanted to give the impression of generosity, of providing the full sale proceeds while keeping some of the money back to enjoy themselves. Verse 4 makes it clear that Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to sell the land. It was a voluntary act. They've chosen to do it. And even once they did it, the proceeds were theirs, weren't they? They could do what they liked with the proceeds. Nobody's telling them to give them up. What were they trying to achieve? Was it acceptance in the church? Was it adulation? It was obviously something valuable they wanted, wasn't it? They wanted to gain something valuable, but without the sacrifice, without fully committing themselves. Were they keeping up appearances? They could see other people doing it. They thought, oh, we'll do that too. But their hearts weren't in it, were they? Were they keeping some of that money back as a financial safety net, just in case things didn't turn out right? Were they trying to forge an impressive reputation for themselves within the church? A reputation for putting their money where their mouth was? Yet, that would have been a false reputation, wouldn't it? That does appear to be their motivation. Obviously, we don't know. They could have sold the property and been open about the fact they'd retained some of it for themselves. They could have chosen not to sell the property at all. But the problem here is the deception, the corruption, and the abuse. Now, I'm not normally one for telling stories in sermons, but today you're going to get two quick stories. I came across a story while I was preparing this about a man who had fiddled his tax return. He couldn't sleep. He felt so bad about it. He was lying awake night after night. Eventually, he decided he'd write to the tax office and send them some money. And this is what he wrote. "I trust that sending you this money will enable me to sleep at night. If it doesn't, I'll send you the rest." But what about this story? A rich man discovers that he is terminally ill. He doesn't trust his family, and he doesn't want any of them to know he is dying. He doesn't want them to inherit his wealth. He arranges a private meeting with three of his closest friends, a surgeon, a vicar, and a banker. No, I don't mention lawyers at all. He swears his friends to secrecy, breaks the sad news to them, then he gives each of them an envelope containing £1 million. "I don't want anyone to get their hands on my fortune," he says. "So I've converted it all into cash. You three are the only people I can trust. At my funeral, when you pass by my coffin, put the envelope with the money in it next to my body as you pay your respects." Shortly afterwards, the man dies. The time of the funeral comes. One by one, his friends pass by the coffin and they pay their respects. After the funeral, the three friends meet in the pub, have a couple of pints, and then the surgeon says, "Oh, my conscience is beginning to get to me. I need to confide in you guys. Before I placed the envelope in the coffin, I took out £100,000 and gave it to my hospital's research unit. It's starved of money, and it would have closed if it weren't for this money that I've given it. I just hope my friend, our friend, would have understood." The vicar nodded sadly. "I too have a confession to make. I took £100,000 out as well. It's for the church roof. It was in danger of collapsing. I'm sure our friend, he would have forgiven me." The banker, he then raises himself to his full height and he looks at his friends and he says, "I can hardly believe what you have said. I have to tell you that the envelope that I put in the coffin contained a cheque written out for the full £1 million. In our world, half-truths, corruption, and abuse are rife, aren't they? Our politicians are full of spin. Smear campaigns are part of life. There are politicians and famous people who massively and publicly lie and are rarely pulled up for it. This passage gives us a clear marker, doesn't it, that lying is sinful. As followers of Jesus, the standard set for us is much higher than the standard for those around us. We need to live ethically. Our thoughts and our motives are important as well as our actions. We know that, don't we, from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Do you recall that section where Jesus says, it's not just sinful to commit adultery, but to think about it? Peter's words to Ananias in verses 3 and 4 are shocking to us, aren't they? "How is it, Ananias, that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? What made you do such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." What does Peter mean? Why does he choose to be so confrontational? Couldn't he be reconciliatory and understanding? Remember, this is Peter. It was he who rebuked Jesus for talking about suffering. When Jesus talked about suffering and rejection, saying that he would die, Peter said, "No, Lord, that won't happen." And how did Jesus respond to Peter? With the words, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, at that time, Jesus responded with confrontation, not reconciliation, because at that point, Peter wasn't suffering from a minor misunderstanding. He was challenging the core of Jesus' mission. And in so doing, he was threatening a parting of the ways. Perhaps Peter's recalling that now. He was on the receiving end of Jesus' rebuke. Maybe that's why he attributes the deception of Ananias and Sapphira to allowing Satan a foothold and not seeing things from God's perspective. Maybe Ananias and Sapphira had convinced themselves it wasn't that bad. It wasn't much that they'd done. Deception wasn't that serious. But in that deception, Peter recognizes the action of Satan and the seeds of the destruction of the church. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were part of the early church. It was a community determined to show Jesus to the world. The lifestyle of the believers was a shop window of the gospel. Deceiving the church was a crime against the living God and would lead to the church losing its integrity and credibility. You can just imagine it, can't you? You know those Christians? They're all hypocrites. They make a show of caring for each other. They make a show of generosity. Do you know those, that couple? Everyone admires them. But I know they're swindlers. That's what might have happened. What Ananias and Sapphira had done was to bring corruption into the community, and that could have threatened the end of that community. Then we come to the really shocking part. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. We don't know what precisely killed him, but it doesn't really matter, does it? The key point is that there was sudden and severe judgment. Then note the swift burial. No mourners or ceremony. When he was buried, his wife didn't even know he'd died. The church knew the death was God's judgment, so they did it quickly. They just went out and immediately buried him. The story of Sapphira is similar, but not identical. Sapphira is clearly given the chance to come clean. Peter specifically asks her if the amount of the sale proceeds matched the amount given to the church. And what does she say? Yep, absolutely. That's the amount we sold the field for. She doesn't seize the opportunity to be truthful, but she chooses to lie. And how does Peter respond? Look at verse 9. Why did you agree to put the Holy Spirit to the test? What's Peter referring to here? There's not many places in Scripture where it talks about putting God to the test. But it happens in Exodus and Deuteronomy, where Moses tells the people of God not to put the Lord God to the test. And also in Psalm 78. And can you just turn with me for a moment to Psalm 78 on page 590? It's a very long psalm. I just want to look at a couple of verses. This psalm is a reminder of God's saving acts and persistent grace, and a warning against repeating Israel's sins of the past. Look, for example, at verses 12 to 16, recalling God's goodness to his people. For example, look at verse 13. God divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. He guided them with the cloud by day and with the light from the fire all night. And it carries on. It reminds them of the story. And then verses 17 onwards, we hear of Israel's continued sin and rebellion. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They grumbled, they kept demanding food. And in verse 22, it says, "For they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance." So perhaps Peter here is thinking about that. He's highlighting that Ananias and Sapphira were not trusting God. They were not trusting God to provide for them. They were keeping back some resources just in case things went wrong. They were relying on their own financial resources rather than God. It's interesting to note, isn't it? They sold that and gave that money to provide for other members of the community who were in need. But they didn't want to be in the position where they had to ask the community. And they had to rely on other people's generosity to help them if they were in need. They wanted to retain their own independence from the community. And most damaging of all, they desired to have a reputation for being generous and spiritual without really having any desire to actually be generous and spiritual at all. And the result of Sapphira's sin, if we go back to Acts chapter 5, the same fate befell her as her husband. She fell down and died, and was immediately buried without ceremony. Why such harsh and immediate judgment? Well, this story is a reminder that sin, evil, and hypocrisy must be judged. It can't have a place in the lives of Christians or in the Christian community. Sin has to be paid for. But you say, hold on. Judgment's usually at the end of someone's life, and Jesus died for sin anyway. Why did these two characters have to die immediately? Why were they not given the chance to repent? This is an unusual situation. It doesn't happen many times in the Bible, something like this. We will look at another example in a moment very briefly, but there aren't very many. I'm sure all of us would probably find it easier if Ananias and Sapphira had been confronted about their deceit, had confessed, repented, handed over the money, and just been allowed to carry on. But that's not what happened, is it? Not exactly. They were confronted, but they didn't choose to repent. And what about that other example I mentioned? In Joshua chapter 7, we find the story of Achan. Following the destruction of Jericho, Achan took some things that should have been devoted to the Lord. He took a robe, some silver, some gold. And as a result, trouble came on the community. Achan was found out, and there was swift judgment resulting in the death of him and his family. In the account of Achan, we see the consequences of one man's sin affecting an entire nation. Now, later this term, we're going to have a sermon series on Joshua, and I think we're going to be looking at Achan, so I won't dwell on that now. But I think Achan's sin shows us that his immediate judgment, the immediate judgment for him, was because he had violated God's covenant. And I think that sheds some light on why Ananias and Sapphira's sin resulted in immediate judgment. For Ananias and Sapphira, it came at a pivotal moment in history when the early Christian church was in its infancy. If the sin had gone unjudged, it would have had dire consequences for the whole Christian community. It would have appeared that God could be deceived, that God could be mocked, and this would have undermined and ultimately destroyed the church. It's a sobering thought that God could actually choose at any moment to invoke immediate judgment on sin. But he doesn't usually choose to do so, does he? Usually there's an opportunity for repentance. The fact that you and I are sitting here tonight, living and breathing and considering the Bible, means that each of us has that opportunity to repent. And I, for one, am pretty relieved about that. Now, briefly, what lessons can we draw from this passage for ourselves? I'd like to suggest there are four lessons, very briefly. Holiness is not an optional extra. We must beware hypocrisy and the desire to improve appearances. We must be open and honest before God, and we must be open and honest before each other. First then, holiness is not an optional extra. As believers in Jesus, we are temples of the living God. We are called to live holy lives. The standard of the early church called for purity in all things. The deception of Ananias and Sapphira could not be tolerated. We too are called to set aside the sins of the past, to live differently to those around us. It's a high calling. It's a challenging calling. And so we are to beware hypocrisy and the desire to improve appearances. It's easy, isn't it, to pick up on the hypocrisy of others, to criticize and judge them when their actions don't live up to their words. But what about me? What about you? Are we portraying a false self? Are we making out that we're more spiritual than we are, that we're more generous than we are, more prayerful than we are, because we want others in the church or the wider community to look up to us or to think highly of us? Some of us perhaps don't really like who we are or think that others won't love us if they knew what we were really like. So we put on an act, don't we? We try to appear to be something we're not. We may say the right things, but we don't live up to them. We're living a lie. We're being hypocrites, aren't we? David Brenner, a Christian writing on the spirituality of self-discovery, wrote this. The self that God persistently loves is not my prettied up pretend self, but my actual self, the real me. The false self is the tragic result of trying to steal something from God that we did not have to steal, had we dared to trust God's goodness, we would have discovered that everything we could ever most deeply long for would be ours in God. If we can grasp God's amazing love for us and realize that we are accepted by him, we can trust in his care, we can stop pretending. We don't have to pretend to be something we're not. Which leads us on to the third point. We can be open and honest before God. God knows everything about us, doesn't he? He knows what we're thinking and feeling. He made us and understands us. We can tell him when we find things difficult, when we don't understand what's happening or we're afraid. One of the things I love about the Psalms is their honesty. The psalmists aren't afraid of telling God when they're afraid or angry or confused. We can tell him those things. We don't need to pretend. Being open and honest with God shows the truth of our relationship with him. We can acknowledge our dependence upon him. There's no point thinking we can deceive God because we can't. No plot or hypocrisy will escape God. So let's not waste time. Let's not waste time and energy thinking it will. We can deceive our families, our work colleagues, our friends, our communities, but never God. Finally, we should be open and honest with each other. Our sin doesn't only affect our relationship with God, but it affects our community and how our community is seen by those outside. How we live as a community of believers is a shop window to those who don't yet know Jesus. Jesus said that others will know that we are his disciples by our love for each other. Love requires openness and honesty, not falsehood, not pretense. So let's not give Satan a foothold, but encourage each other to live holy lives. In conclusion then, let's acknowledge before God who we really are. Let's accept his amazing love for us and ask the Holy Spirit to give us the power to deal with the sin in our lives. We are tempted, we do sin, but we can ask God for his power to help us day by day. Let's let go of the hypocrisy and the pretense and ask God to make us authentic believers. The world would surely notice the difference in our lives, in our care for each other, and perhaps that might even bring us a little closer to the exciting times recorded in the book of Acts, as described in those other less tricky chapters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this week that you'll help us to see when we are in danger of hypocrisy, when we're trying to pretend to be someone we're not in order to keep up appearances. At those times, may we seek your strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to work in and through us, to enable us to live honestly and authentically. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.